The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
Thanks very much, Michael, and very good to be with you again. We are we're going to make our way through Romans chapter 8. So I'm sure you're very familiar with it, one of the Apostle Paul's most significant letters, perhaps the most detailed and sustained exposition of the gospel, what Christians call the gospel, good news about Jesus. The letter to the Romans, tremendously influential in history, as I made reference to last time. Seminal for Martin Luther, for John Wesley, for Karl Barth in the pre-World War II period. Tremendous impact on millions, in fact, millions and millions of people around the world. And we're coming into it in the middle of the letter, Romans chapter 8. And it's a chapter which is well-known and well-loved by many Christian people. And we're spending 4 weeks four rather disjointed weeks rather than successive weeks making our way through it. You'll see that, you've just heard, of course, that the topic of this passage that's been read to us is the impact of the Spirit. And down in the second paragraph at number 14, verse 14, we're talking about the Spirit of God, or in verse 11, the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead. The Spirit of God is on view here. And what this passage expounds is the nature of the change that comes about through belief in Jesus Christ. The nature of the change. Now, most of us at least when we're on our own, have something that we want to change about ourselves. We can identify things in us and in our own lives that we would like to see change. This, of course, is reflected in such things as the New Year's resolution, positive habits of exercise or reading or prayer or punctuality. But it's nearly Easter, so we've all forgotten our New Year's resolutions, and they lasted probably, on average, I think, about 3 days. In addition to these positive habits that we'd like to cultivate, there are, in a more serious sense, negative things that we would like to overcome. Overeating or excessive screen time or miserliness or temper that we'd like to curtail or get rid of altogether. And yet we know ourselves that sheer willpower can achieve a certain amount, but lasting, deep change, and often, I think if we're completely honest, change about the things that are most important, the things that actually need to be changed most of all, we're virtually powerless. Last night at the cathedral, we run an addiction recovery ministry, and last night was our annual evening dedicated to this subject, and we get addiction experts in to talk about it. Tremendous desire on the people who recognize that they suffer from some kind of addiction to overcome it. And we're very glad to stand alongside people and offer them assistance in that. And yet, we're only talking about one particular aspect of a personality. We identify just one thing, and tremendous amounts of energy and time and tears and prayer need to be dedicated to overcoming just one defect. And yet we know that we are the repositories of legion defects. But it is an inevitable concomitant of Christian faith that you will change. It is an inevitable concomitant of Christian faith that you will change. And this little passage that we've just read tells us this is not a change that comes from you. That's the point. It's change that comes from outside. It's change that comes through God's working within those who are his. To become a Christian is never about having God affirm entirely what you are. He rescues us from what we are by nature and choice and makes us instead more like his Son. That is his purpose, conformed to the likeness of Jesus. There is a conformity that goes with Christianity. There's hardly a more derogatory word, you conformist, in our culture. And yet it's God's purpose that those who are his should be conformed to the likeness of his Son. That we should be most fully ourselves when we are most expressive of the person and character of Jesus. But that is work that God does in us by his Spirit. Not to somehow suppress or overwhelm our own personality, but actually to fulfill his intention for us. To make us, you might say, the best version of ourselves. Well, this passage, I think, points us to four areas in which the Spirit works change in us. New desires, new life, new leadership, new family. And we've got just a few moments, so let's see what we can do. Firstly, new desire. So if you look with me at the beginning of the passage where the little number five is, verse five, contrast between the flesh and the Spirit, which runs through the whole chapter. And this is not a contrast between good and bad, or even between physical and material primarily. It is the contrast between two mindsets, two orientations, two governments of the human personality. The natural, self-centered mindset called the flesh and the supernatural, God-centered mindset of the Spirit. And every person is in one or other of these two realms. Don't go back and forward between them. We're all born in the realm of the flesh, but we may enter into the realm of the Spirit through faith in Jesus. And Paul draws attention to the work of the Spirit in creating new desires. Verse 5, if I can read it. Those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mindset of the flesh is simply what comes naturally. We think of how to please ourselves, how to get what we want, how to make ourselves happy. In verse 7, Paul says, the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. The mindset of the flesh rejects God. The morally upright, law-abiding citizen who ignores God, just what I was before I was a Christian, that person is a person who lives according to the flesh. It's not a matter of their behavior. It's a matter of who runs the show. Those who are in the flesh are described as dead to God, hostile to God, not pleasing God, and not able to please God. Well, now, if you're paying attention, you realize this language ruins our human pride that says we can do anything we put our mind to. On the contrary, without the Spirit, Paul says, the situation is bleak. Without the Spirit, we cannot please God. No power on our side of the equation to do what pleases God. Now, if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, then this might, and you've understood what I've said, which is, I'm not that good, but this may be rather puzzling. Because we so often assume that the Bible will simply affirm what we already think, or at least what we think we're supposed to think. But it never does that. If you're not familiar with the Bible, let me encourage you to spend some time reading it, because it is absolutely shocking. Without the Spirit, we cannot please God. We are hostile to God and we do not desire to know him. Well, you might say, well, what about the people we know and the countless millions we do not know, but whom we assume are basically decent people going about their business, looking after their families, trying to make their way in the world the best way they can? I mean, that's what we charitably assume about people, isn't it? That they're basically decent, going about living their lives the best way they can. Aren't they good in some sense? Well, the answer is yes, of course. God has made the world a moral, rational, and ordered place. It has this truth has not been completely obliterated by human wickedness, although it has come under considerable attack. Proverbial wisdom is God's gift to every culture. The theologians call it common grace. So people are able to discern what is good and to live in a wise way to a certain extent. Jesus says to his disciples, if you, though you are evil, give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And the point is that Jesus recognizes that people can be good, for example, in caring for their children, and yet still evil. Well, in what sense are they evil? Well, we could start with the first commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your mind and all your strength and all your soul. We're all hostile to God and unable to please him because none of us give to God the sovereign, holy, majestic, glorious, eternal maker and judge of all people. None of us give to him the love and praise and honour and obedience and thanks that he's due. Now, if the Queen were to come to breakfast this morning, I don't know if she'd make her way to the heat trap of the back of Silk's Cafe, but if she were, well, I think we'd probably all have polished our shoes and ironed our clothes and freshened our breath, and when she entered, we would stood until she'd taken her seat. We were to meet her, we might bow or curtsy, because we regard her as worthy of all of that. And as both Tony Blair and Malcolm Turnbull demonstrated, even the most ardent Republican cannot help themselves in the presence of her sovereign majesty. But the God who made us in his own image and gives us every breath that we breathe, him we routinely ignore, blaspheme, and disobey. The Bible does not teach that if you live a good life, you will go to heaven. It teaches that those who live in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. But in verse 5, those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. Well, what does the Spirit desire? The Spirit is the Spirit of God and of Christ, so the mindset of the Spirit desires what God desires. What does God desire? What does Jesus desire? He wants to please his Father and do the will of his Father. Do you desire what God desires? Do you desire that the name of Jesus should be exalted above every other name? That every knee should bow and every tongue confess him Lord? That justice should roll like thunder? The gospel should go to the ends of the earth? And every nation and race and tribe know and rejoice in the mercy and grace of God. Such desires come only from the Spirit. If you have them, that's a good sign that the Spirit is living in you. You may not desire them undividedly. You may not desire them continually. But the person who lives according to the flesh never desires them at all. And if, in fact, you don't desire them at all, then it's marvellous that you're here this morning. Because it's a good indication that you're still where we are by birth, living in the realm of the flesh. And City Legal exists simply so that people can explore who Jesus is, what he has done, why it would be important for you to know him. If these desires are meaningless to you, that's a good indication of precisely what is being said here. Without the Spirit, we can't know God, we can't desire him, we can't please him. And there is an opportunity, therefore, to take a step towards knowing him better. New desire. Now I'm going to have to move a little more quickly. Secondly, the indwelling life of the Spirit, new life, verses 9 to 11. The great wonder and privilege of Christianity is that God decides of all places to make his home in you and me. In the very heart that was once hostile, he now comes to dwell. The experience of the presence of God in our lives is understood in terms of God's Spirit dwelling within. Look at verse 9. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed, which really means since, the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. Now, let me explain a distinction that I want you to understand. The first is that for many people, if not most, becoming a Christian is a kind of process, something that unfolds over time. It might be a very short period of time, but in some cases it can be a very long period of time. It usually has to do with becoming familiar with who Jesus is and what he's done, why he matters, usually through reading the scriptures. This is a process which naturally involves people in a certain amount of engagement and reflection and asking questions and becoming familiar with this whole idea. And that is something that can take place over some time. Many people will say there is a kind of process. But the spiritual diagnosis that we read in Scripture is that at every point in that process, until you become a believer in Jesus, you are in the realm of the flesh. You don't slowly leave one realm and another. Moving from the realm of the flesh to the realm of the Spirit is like crossing a boundary or a border or changing countries. One moment you're in one of them, the next moment you're in another. At one moment you're under the laws and subject to the principles that exist in one country, and the next moment you're under the laws and subject to the principles of another. You may not have radically changed by crossing the border, although in some respects most people who become a Christian find that something about them changes quite radically, even if not everything changes radically at that point. But the process of getting across the border can take some time. Verse 9 is referring to the second idea. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. Until you have the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to Christ. And there are two necessary concomitants. Firstly, you can't have a spiritless Christianity. If it is true, in fact, that you love Jesus, that you trust in his death and resurrection, for the forgiveness of sin, if he is the future to which you are looking, if you're waiting for his return and submitting to his rule, then you have the Spirit. That is characteristic of the person who has the Spirit. It is right to talk about Spirit-filled Christians, but it is wrong to suggest there are some Christians who are Spirit-filled and others who are not, if I can use that language. You can't have a spiritless Christianity, but you can't have a Christless spirituality either. Spirituality without Christ will remain hostile to God and will be powerless to bring life and peace. Spirituality is a word that is sometimes used to avoid any sense of morality, of right or wrong. And sometimes it is used to avoid any sense of reason or truth and falsehood. But the Spirit of God, like God, is both moral and rational, good and true. Any spirituality that excludes Christ will be false. Well, that's offensive, isn't it? Every spirituality in the world, I suppose, would have some truth about God in it, we might assume. And the Bible would support that according to God's common grace. And yet without Christ, no human spirituality has any power to produce life with God, friendship with God, peace with God. A spirituality that fails to acknowledge Jesus as the way to the Father is a false spirituality, because the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. You can't have the Spirit without Christ. You can't have Christ without the Spirit. Having the Spirit means you have life. It's his presence that makes us alive to God, as we can see in verse 10. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. This body is subject to death because of my sin. But because of Christ's righteousness, the Spirit gives life. We are alive through the Spirit who lives in us. Our position is reversed. Death has been replaced with life. Hostility has been replaced with relationship. And the dwelling of God in us by his Spirit fuels our new Godward life. The Spirit in us is the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead and will raise us from the dead. The new life that we have with God will endure to eternity and will not be interrupted by death, but only changed. So verse 11 says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Two more briefly. New leadership. We are led by the Spirit in the war against sin. The Spirit who gives life to us, life with God, is at work in us to put to death the misdeeds of the body. Verse 12. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation not to the flesh to live according to it, for if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you'll live. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. So the common Christian experience is that we are forgiven our sin which now wounds our own conscience, so that we desire to have forgiveness. We are forgiven. We know our forgiveness. We rejoice in forgiveness. But we have not yet experienced freedom from sinning. We sin still. And this can be a source of despair, undermine our confidence that we're included in God's family. But Paul says, if you're led by the Spirit of Christ in a battle against your own sin, you are a child of God. And so the question here is, are you in the battle? Do you desire the death of sin in yourself? Not other people's sin. We all desire the death of sin in other people. But our own. Do you not only desire to be more generous, more patient, less judgmental and self-righteous, kinder, more self-controlled, more hospitable and humble? Do you not only desire that you should be more like Jesus, but do you also long to see in yourself the death of pride and lust and lying and greed and selfishness and thanklessness and censoriousness and Paul says, those who live by the Spirit have an obligation, and our obligation is led by the Spirit to put to death the misdeeds of the body. Notice that the obligation is ours. The power comes from the Spirit. God never requires what he will not supply. God always enables that which he commands. But changing the will to desire what he commands, that's a work of his Spirit. And I'm just going to move us to the end. Lastly, new family. New desire, new life, new leadership, and new family. Verses 15 to 17. Paul says, every Christian is a person in whom the Spirit lives, should know inwardly that they are an adopted child of God. Verse 15. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, you receive the Spirit of adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. The Bible has numerous ways of describing relationship with God. But one of the most beautiful, surely, is adoption. Adoption is a one-way transaction. Rarely does the child have any say in it. They are helpless. They cannot force their way into any family. And yet they are welcomed unconditionally. Having been welcomed in, they have all the benefits of any child of that family. That was true in ancient Rome, as it is today. An adopted child has access to their parents. They have the benefit of whatever belongs to their parents. They will inherit from their parents, having nothing and no claim at all. Adoption bestows all the privileges of membership of the family unconditionally. Slavery, Paul is thinking of ancient Israel in Egypt. Slavery has to do with debt, with fear, with performance. But sonship, belonging to the Father, adoption has to do with freedom, with love, with belonging. And here is the Spirit of God's testimony to our spirit. When you speak to God, say, Our Father in heaven. Abba, Aramaic word, a name of intimacy and affection, Dada. But it's not an ordinary name for God. The ordinary name for fathers, but not an ordinary name for God. the word that Jesus always used and was accused of blasphemy for his trouble. Islam has 99 names for God, the merciful, the compassionate, the first, 99 names, but Father is not one of them. The objective work of Christ on the cross, reconciling us to God, subjectively experienced by us when by the Spirit we call God, who is our Maker and our Judge, our Father. The Christian gospel says that relationship with God will change you. Not by imposing upon you a burden, not by requiring of you some new and impossible standard, but by the Spirit of God himself living in you to bring about what God desires, which you neither desire nor could achieve on your own. That you should desire what he desires, that you should have life now and eternally, that you should be led by God himself, by his Spirit, in the war against your own sin, and that you should know, experience his fatherly care as a loved and adopted child. Well, thanks so much. Is it evil for someone who does not yet believe in God, who has not really thought about God, but is basically good or decent, as I said, to not obey the first commandment? It is not knowingly so, but it is objectively so. Isn't that right? I think that's right. The Bible says that there is enough evidence in the world that God exists for us to reach out to him. It also says that we deliberately suppress the truth. I think both the universality of religion in the world, in history, demonstrates that people are aware of God. And yet at a loss to know how to please him, and incapacitated, because deep down we don't want to please him. But God has not left us in that state. How best should a Christian encourage someone in the realm of the flesh to make the move to the realm of the Spirit? Yeah, good question. Well, you could put on a breakfast and invite them to come and hear something about the Bible, and it might either sufficiently prick their conscience or their ire to prompt them to engage with Scripture. I became a Christian reading the Gospel of John, so that is my favourite way of encouraging people to engage with God, is to sit down with me or with someone else, or as I did it, on my own, and read John's account of the life of Jesus. In my case, at least, it was life-changing. Could the resurrection and ascension of Jesus have occurred without the Holy Spirit being involved? No. Where was the Holy Spirit between the ascension and Pentecost? Well, I would say with the Father. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the triune God. He was there at the beginning, we surmise, from the accounts of Genesis, although there's no specific reference, I think, but sort of, you know, you read the Bible forwards and then you read it back again in light of the whole of Revelation. You read each part. And so I think it's right to say that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are eternally existent in mutual self-giving and love from the beginning. Can one become a Christian instantaneously? Well, from our side, yes. That is to say, you can encounter the news about Jesus and, as it were, instantaneously put your faith in him. That is certainly possible from our side. But from the Godward side, inasmuch as Scripture gives us a sort of backroom view of what God is doing, God is already, the Bible talks about God's foreknowledge, settling his love on people from before the beginning of time. So in one sense, it takes forever. But at just the right time, when you encounter the gospel, if that is what happens, then yes, you can believe instantaneously. Can our health be divided into three parts? Physical, mental, and spiritual health? Well, that sounds like a question for the City Hospital Forum. physical, mental, and spiritual health. Well, I'm not speaking as a layman in this regard, but I would say absolutely, because although we have our component parts, so we're told to love God with heart and mind and soul and strength, although we have these component or constituent parts, we are one. We are not merely physical bodies, as though well-being could be achieved merely by attending to the physical body. We are more complex than that, at least if you have a biblical worldview. Is all this talk of flesh and desire and sin a coy way of talking about sex and lust? Thank you very much for that question. The answer is no. So we have through 2,000 years of proclaiming the gospel, come to understand that, or come to import into that word flesh things that you might that have undoubtedly been described as fleshly. But when the Bible, which is a 2,000-year-old document, is using these two words, sarx and soma, sarx and pneuma, flesh and spirit, it is not speaking in moral categories. It is talking in, if you like, material categories, or, as I suggested, realms of government, two modes of being, that which is merely of the world without God and that which is from God. So it is not, this is a very perceptive and important question. No, we are not saying, so the question continues, so bodies and earthly things are bad, but spirit is God. No, absolutely not. The second part of the question here, so bodies and earthly things are bad, but spirit is God, spirit is good. No, that is not the teaching of the Bible. That was the teaching of the Gnostic pagan world, that the flesh was bad and the spirit was good. That is why the pagan world was not attracted to the idea of resurrection. Why would you want to be back in a bodily material existence? This is the Hebrew idea of flesh and spirit, referring to a worldly, material, without God form of government, and that form of government which is from God, of the Spirit. I've run out of time. The question is, why did Jesus say that blasphemy against the Spirit was the only unforgivable sin? That's important, isn't it? There's only one unforgivable sin. And the unforgivable sin here, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, of course, is to walk away from that which God is offering. So, it is refusing precisely what God offers. It is unforgivable in the sense that you are without hope if you reject it. So, you might say, I'm considering the Christian gospel, but I haven't accepted it yet. Have I committed the unforgivable sin? No. No. And if at some point you were to, does that mean you've committed the unforgivable sin? The answer would be time will tell. Because the scriptures marvelously, wonderfully picture, for example, in the life of the thief on the cross, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But especially, and to tell you the truth, I've forgotten the context, but if you persist in rejection of the gospel is our only hope. Jesus is our only hope. And if you persist in rejection of it, you will be unforgiven. There is no other way to obtain forgiveness from God apart from relying on Jesus.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.